If you would like, you can turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. We're starting a new study going through what would be called the letter to the Hebrews. And I, for one, truly really like the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was a letter written by an unnamed author. The one that wrote this letter intentionally left their name off the letter. And so we don't know really who wrote this letter. Many a person and scholars believe that the Apostle Paul was one of, or potentially the author of this letter. However, some believe the reason why he left his name off the letter was because there were still many of his own Jewish family, his own Jewish brethren, if I may say. Many of them didn't like Paul because of his message of grace. They didn't understand the new covenant. They didn't understand grace in the sense that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you understand the Jewish mindset towards the old covenant and the law, the message of Paul seemed to be a contradiction, even though it wasn't. And so many believe he left his name off the letter so that it could be more readily accepted by his own Jewish countrymen, those that were of his own blood. And so it would be easier to read a letter that you knew that was not from Paul rather than being from Paul, who they considered was a heretic. Now, of course, he wasn't, but many Jews did believe that, especially those that were still upholding the law. And so there were other potential authors of the book of Hebrews. Some say the orator, his name was Apollos, may have written it. Some say it could have been someone else like Timothy or others. But either way, we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. And when we get there to heaven one day and we are walking through that land of heaven and we're walking around and we bump into Paul, we'll ask him and say, "Hey, Paul, did you write Hebrews or didn't you write Hebrews?" Maybe we'll bump into Apollos and ask him the same. Maybe Paul will say, "No, Apollos wrote it." Or maybe they'll be surprised and say somebody else wrote it. But either way, we don't know for sure. The letter to the Hebrews, like I said, is a powerful letter. And today, we're going to be looking at the superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. And so let's pray, and then we will begin. If you do have the text, it's lesson number 8, the superiority of Jesus. If you don't have the text, that's fine. We will be going through Hebrews chapter 1, part of chapter 2, and part of chapter 3. So Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you are doing and for all that you're going to do. Bless our study this morning as we venture into a study, Lord, on the book of Hebrews. I pray that you would give us, Lord, a greater understanding concerning what your intention was in inspiring the writer to write this particular letter. We pray that we would be able to glean, Lord, and understand by your Spirit what it was that you were speaking to those of that day and what you're speaking to us here today. And so we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The superiority of Jesus. The superiority of Jesus. Jesus is above all. Jesus is superior to all. He is Almighty God when we fully come down to it. And so he obviously is superior. And so our central truth this morning is that Jesus rules supreme over all of creation. He rules supreme over all creation. And praise the Lord for that. He is superior to all. And because of that, he reigns supreme. Over all creation, there is no one that is higher. He rules above the affairs of men and really of the whole universe. And so he is supreme over all creation. And that's what will be discussed today. Our key verse is in Hebrews chapter 1. And it is Hebrews 1 verse 8. Does anybody want to read that verse?
About the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last house forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom.
This is an interesting verse. You'll notice that the word God is put within kind of a parenthesis, the square one. But the reality is that God is speaking to God here. You may say God the Father is speaking to God the Son. But that verse says, but about the Son, he, speaking about God. God says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And God is speaking this concerning his Son, who is God. And it's interesting, you know, it's really sad when people begin to deny the deity of Christ. When the person begins to deny the deity of Christ, it tells me that they've stepped away from a true study of the Word of God, because the Word of God points to Jesus' deity. But on the other hand, it is sad to see that. And anyways, a verse like this is one that helps us to even see more and more how that Jesus truly is God. Now, being God, being a part of all creation, being a part of all that is, proves that he is superior over all creation, as we've said before. But again, God speaking to God the Son says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And that is a powerful verse. And again, it speaks to the superiority of Jesus. Now, Jesus, because he is the exalted one, is the one that deserves praise. Amen? Now, the book of Hebrews was written primarily, and you got to keep this in the back of your minds as we go through the study of Hebrews. It was written primarily to Jewish Christians undergoing severe persecution at the time. And so, in many ways, understanding the Jewish mindset and how a Jew thinks helps us in understanding some of the way that the writer was trying to portray these truths. Jesus is the Savior, and the point that the writer tries to make is that he fulfilled the old covenant and now has brought in a better covenant. And you'll see through the book of Hebrews that word better reiterated over and over again. And Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. And so we've got to keep in our minds that it was written primarily to Jewish Christians, and that doesn't mean to Gentile Christians as well, but there was definitely a Jewish audience here. Now, the writer wanted to reassure their faith. They are in the midst of a persecution. They're in the midst of being hated for the cause of Christ. And so in many ways, the writer is reminding them, look, you've put your faith in Jesus. You don't have to fear. You don't have to wander. You don't have to worry. Just hang in there and hold fast your confession of Christ, even in the midst of all that you're going through. And so the superiority of Jesus is important here, because it's easy to hang in there when you know you're going after one that is superior. But if you feel that he is less superior than others, then there would be the temptation to turn away. And so the writer is encouraging their faith. Look, you've not put your faith in someone that is weaker or doesn't care. Rather, you're putting your faith in someone that truly is superior. And so the writer begins to bring out this very fact. And let's get into our lesson this morning. And it is number one, that Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to angels. Now, first and foremost, the writer brings out that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. Now, you've got to understand that being the creator means that he is before creation. Amen? In order for there to be something created, there had to be the creator before the creation. And we've got to understand is that God didn't just create the earth as we know it and all of its beauty and all of its complexity. He didn't just create life in the way that we know it. He's even the creator of the spirit world and everything that is. He's the creator of the heavens and of the earth. He's the creator of angels. Angels had a beginning. Did you all hear that? And so as creator God, if you will, Jesus is superior to the angels. He is not a creation. He's the creator. Before the heavens were, before creation was, there was God. And that speaks of Christ. And so he's the creator and sustainer of all. The angelic beings themselves were all created all at once, all at one time, all at the same age. They're not baby angels growing up to adult angels. And so we've got to understand that as the creator, he's above and superior to even the angels. Now, the creator and sustainer of all, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Anybody want to read these verses?
God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke long ago to the fathers, to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of himself, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has made so much better than the angels. He was made so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Now, the writer of Hebrews begins to express how that Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, or in this instance, he's superior to angels. Now, we may ask the question in our minds, why is he beginning to bring out that Jesus is superior to angels? Now, to us, we would obviously say, duh, right? We know that Jesus is greater than the angels, but why would he be talking to Jewish Christians this way? Believe it or not, there was a temptation in those days to really revere angels. They really looked to angels as superior or strong. They are spirit beings. They're able to go in and out of places in a way that human beings can't. And so there was a temptation for them to revere angels and begin to lift them up to a place that was even above that of Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews begins to bring out some real things about how he is better. Now, in this portion, these four verses, the writer of the Hebrews begins to express something very important. It is this, is that God speaks to people. Aren't you glad that God speaks? He's not mute. He's not like a figurine of something that has a mouth but doesn't speak. God, who made the mouth and created the voice, speaks. And back in those days, he revealed himself to people throughout Scripture. When we read our Bibles from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see God makes himself known. There are some, especially skeptics and atheists today, that say God takes great pains to hide himself. But that is not true. To the true seeker of God, the one that is looking for God with all of their hearts, the Scripture says that God will be found of them. But God waits for that person to seek. He waits for someone to begin to call out to begin to go after him. And when that person does, he will make himself known. But he speaks to people, and he says that in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times in diverse ways spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets. Bless you. He speaks, and he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament days. The prophet would be moved upon by the Spirit of God, and they would begin to speak the mind and the will and the heart of God to the people. But as time progressed, he did it in various ways. God speaks through his word, through the Bible. He speaks through circumstances. And he spoke through the prophets. He made his will known. The prophets were the primary mouthpiece of God, especially in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were in sin and they weren't following after God as they should, and judgment was at the door, it was the prophet that sounded the warning, that put the trumpet to their mouth and expressed, if you don't repent and turn to God, then something is going to happen. Babylon is coming. The Syrians are coming, or what have you. But he spoke in various ways in the Old Testament. But in verse 2, it takes a different turn, and this is very important. In the Old Testament, he spoke in various ways, but has in these last days, verse 2, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. And we must understand that Jesus is truly the one that will speak to us in our day. Jesus is not mute or dumb. He speaks, and he speaks through his Son to you and to me. That's why we should read our New Testaments as much as we can. Because Jesus speaks to us through his word, but he will also make himself known to us when we call out to him. In the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets, but now the full revelation of the Father is only seen through Jesus Christ. Jesus, in becoming a man, even though he didn't surrender any of his divine character, he remained God even as a human being. He was fully man and fully God. Even though he was temporarily limited here in his human body, he became a human being to be touched, the scripture says, with the feelings of our infirmities. So he can understand, so that he can know the reality of what we go through. Think about it. God is very much aware and acquainted with us as human beings. He's not out there just totally outside of man and will never know what we go through as human beings. Rather, he became a man. And he's very much acquainted with what we go through as human beings, especially in regards to getting tired and hungry and sleepy. And you guys ever had one of those days where you can't sleep and you're miserable the next day and stay in a bad mood? You know, that's this, you know. He understood what it was like to, of course, need rest and sleep and how our bodies are in their limitations. For him to become human limited himself. Think about it. For God, who is without limits, to become himself and robe himself with human flesh means he stepped down to a lower sphere to be limited with our limitations. Some say in many ways God humbled himself. That's the way Paul described it in Philippians. God humbled himself. God stepped down from this place of unlimited power, unlimited everything, became a man. That's a humiliation of God to become human. Amen? But he never ceased the expression of being God, though he limited himself while he was in human body to live a full human life. Now, because of that, he is touched and understands us and is able to speak to us in a way that he didn't speak in the Old Testament time. He speaks through his Son today. Verse 3 says, he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of himself, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God. He was there before creation. But even though he became a man and limited himself, he was always God. And today, or I should say after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, we see his divinity once again. You see, he didn't stay limited in this earthly realm. Amen? Now, he will always, though, retain that human body. Forever and forever, he will have a human body. Now, it's a glorified human body. It's the first human body to come out of the grave and to be resurrected. Christ, the first fruits. But that human body of Christ is now without the same human limitations because it's a glorified human body, right? You all remember when Jesus appeared and disappeared at will? He changed his appearance where some people couldn't even recognize him, and then when they partook of bread together, all of a sudden they recognized him. You know, this body that Christ has now is human, but it's, if you will, truly superhuman, right? If there's really a Superman, that is Jesus Christ. You know, if somebody likes watching the Avengers and all those guys with all these extra powers, right? All of that is the figment of someone's imagination. I mean, if you want to see the truth and a real superhuman, then you got to look to Jesus. Amen? Anyways, moving right along. The book of Hebrews asserts the absolute supremacy of the eternal Christ over all created things, especially with regard to salvation. Look what it said there in the latter part of verse 3. It says, let's just read verse 3. It says, He is the brightness of His glory. And it's speaking how that Jesus is the exact replica of who God is. In other words, it says, He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of Himself, and upholds all things by the word of His power. This is only representative of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all God, and they are all exact representations of one another, if you will, although still unique in personality. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. However, all three persons are God. And it's beyond our human comprehension, what we have described as the Trinity, but it's the reality of who God is. But then it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What's beautiful about that verse is that salvation is found only in Christ alone. The fact that He sat down, as it shows right there in verse 3, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, shows that the work was accomplished. He is not up trying to work. He's not out there begging the Father to forgive you and me. He's already done that work on the cross. Amen? The fact that He is seated at the right hand of the Father above shows that He completed the work. And His very presence there at the right hand of the Father, the scars that are still there in His hands and in His feet and His side, are still representative of that finished work. That's why He is seated. Amen? And so ultimately, that last verse, it says, He was made so much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. You see, the angels aren't even given the privilege of redemption. Angels cannot be redeemed. It must boggle the mind, if you will. I don't know how to say it, but it must boggle the mind of an angel. How that they can behold the glory of God. They can be in the presence of God. They can see all that God does. And yet, they can also behold how that some of their own have rebelled against God, and there is no forgiveness, no redemption for angels. There's a group that are chained up there in the River Euphrates right now. There's some that are chained up in outer darkness, the scripture says. And it says they're reserved there until judgment. There's no hope for an angel that sins. And yet, God Himself would become human just like you and me, would give His own life's blood on a cross, ultimately conquer death on our behalf, come out of that grave and ascend into heaven, all of that to redeem you and me. The scripture says that the angels of God look into this. It's amazing to think that God created the angelic hosts the way that they are, as many as they are, as old as they are, all at once. He called them into existence. And yet, He didn't provide a way for them to be redeemed. And yet, God Himself did all of that for you and me to provide a means of redemption. It's a powerful thing. That's why the psalmist would say, "What is man that You are mindful of him?" What is it about you and me that God has done all of this to redeem us? It is powerful. And yet God willfully, of His own accord, did that for you and me. The scripture says that if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, think about it now that we are His own, what He will do for us. That's why the scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's a beautiful thing. And so Jesus has obtained a name that is more excellent than that of an angel. Angels. Now, again, to those Jews of that day, were looked high upon. They were looked up to in a way. They were, in a way, treated as very powerful beings, which they are. And in some ways, the temptation was to look at Christ either on the same level as they are, or even not that much more above, but not as high as Jesus really is. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing out that Jesus is superior. Now, the second part is that Jesus truly is exalted above the angels. And so I'm going to read this part, if you don't mind, verses 5 through 14. But notice how the writer brings out that Jesus is better than angels. We are in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and it says this: "For to which of the angels did he at any time say," which is God Almighty, "to whom did God say this, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Think of that verse right there. "Let all the angels of God worship him," talking about the Christ child, Jesus. For them to worship him means they are worshiping God. The only ones that angels worship, the only one, I should say, that angels worship is God. And yet, the command is, worship him. It says, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels spirits and his servants a flame of fire. But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, lasts forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the Lord, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will wear out like a garment. As a cloak, you will fold them up, but they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not end. But to which of the angels did he at any time say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister to those that will inherit salvation?" The writer of Hebrews, again, is making an argument that Jesus is superior to all. He is greater than the angels. As we said before, there would have been a temptation in the Jews of that day to believe that angels are even gods. Now, that would be little g gods. There's only one God. Amen? But there would have been a temptation to exalt an angel to a place that was not theirs. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing the angels to their proper level and putting the Son at his proper level. And he begins to speak some words that can be troubling, especially to the young believing heart or someone that is not trained in the Word of God, maybe. But let me explain some things here. He says in that first part, verse 5, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And then it says, again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Why does it seem to say that the Son has a beginning? Think about it for a little bit. He says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." So then what was he before? Again, it says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son." So then, what does this mean, and why is the wordage this way? Now, there's a few things to contemplate and think about, and we'll explain this as we go. Number one, these are prophetic scriptures. They're pointing to a time in which God would become a man. So you've got to know that before this, God always was and always is, but there was a time. There was a time when God became a man. Do you all understand that? And when God became a man, the scripture says, "This day I have begotten you." That's the way the King James says. Or, "You are my son, today I have become your father." You see, Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary. She was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says that she would be called God's son. Y'all remember that? What's interesting is that that same child would also be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so when it seems to put a starting point to the Son, there is a beginning to the Son in regards to his humanity, but not to him as God. Do you all understand that? This is very important. You see, because we've got to see the differentiation between his humanity and who he was as God always. You see, God is without beginning and without end. However, his humanity had a beginning, and it also had an end, if you will. Now, his humanity still is in the sense that he has retained a human body, but he is in glory now as God. And so in many ways, for a space, for a season, for a very short time, God becoming a man was at the time that the Son had a beginning in regards to his humanity, but not as God. He never ceased being God. And so this is important here, why it sounds this way, as if he started somewhere, but it's not that God had a beginning, it's that his time on earth had a beginning. Now, moving forward, verse 6, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." And we all know this very well, don't we? Y'all remember when the shepherds were there and they were just overcome by an angel of the Lord and spoke to them and said, "Today, in the city of David, has been born Christ the King," or however it says it, right? Then all of a sudden, there was with that angel a whole company of angels, a bunch of them, and they were singing praise to God, weren't they? And yet, the word says, let the angels of God worship him. Now, think about this, and think about Christ for a little bit. When Jesus was here on the earth, the Jews knew, those that were religious leaders of the day, they knew no one could worship a man. They would never ascribe worship to anyone or anything except to God. To worship anyone or anything else was blasphemous. And they learned a hard lesson because for a while they were worshiping idols. Remember that? God ripped that out of them, if you will. He spanked it out of them by letting them go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They never were idolatrous the same again. During the time of Christ, though, whenever a person was healed or whenever different things happened, remember, they would worship Jesus. Y'all remember that? And Jesus allowed them to. Why is that significant, Pastor? It's because he's God. They would worship him and he allowed it because he's God. And you also see the trouble that it brought to the Jewish leaders, because when they saw people worshiping Jesus, they said, that's blasphemy. Who can do that except, or who should worship except anyone except God? And so there was an expression of the people in worship that he's God, and yet they didn't even realize what was going on. The angels worship him, humans worship him, and you'll find that angels will not receive worship. When you read the book of Revelation, or when you read some of the prophetic books and you find someone want to bow down to an angel that is their guide in that prophetic scene or what have you, the scripture says out of nowhere, that angel says, no, don't worship me. I'm a servant just like you or whatever. Worship God only. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Y'all remember when Peter, all of a sudden a miracle happens and that person wants to start worshiping Peter. Peter says, no, I'm a man just like you. Worship God. Jesus never forbade worship, because he is God. Now, moving right along. It says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. God is speaking to God here. Even in verse 9, it says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. This is interesting. Very interesting how these words bring out that God is Almighty God and that Jesus is God. He even begins to say, you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Talking to Jesus. They will perish, but you remain. Why? Why would he remain? Because he's God. God is not without end. Amen? God is forever and forever. He says, you will remain. It even shows how the earth is falling apart. It shows how creation itself is falling apart. It says, they will perish, you'll remain. They will all wear out like a garment. And as a cloak, we will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not end, and so on and so forth. All of that to say that Jesus is God and he's above the angels. Amen? And so moving right along, let's go into the second part because the clock is already getting the best of us. Now let's go to the second part. Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 now. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and I'll read this part, and it says, "For it was not to the angels that he subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but someone in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. But in subjecting all things under him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. Yet now we do not see all things subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, to suffer death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, should experience death for everyone.'" Jesus, the captain of our salvation. First, Jesus suffered on our behalf. Amen? Jesus is the one that suffered in our place. For a time and for a season, it says there in verse 9, "who was made a little lower than the angels." Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Think about it. If an angel was to appear right in the midst of this thing, and for some odd reason we wanted to shoot it with a gun, why would we do that? But just follow what I'm saying. If an angel appeared right here and we had a gun to shoot at it, you know that that bullet's not going to do a thing to harm a spirit being. Do you all understand? You can shoot it, you can throw a knife at it, you can get rocks and throw rocks at it, but because it's a spirit, you cannot touch that thing. How much more God, who is spirit? You can't kill God. You can't put nails in his hands. You can't put nails in his feet or put a sword or to stab him on his side. Do you all understand that? You can't kill God. And yet there in verse 9, it brings out the reality of why he was made lower than the angels. Why? It was because in order for him to suffer death, he had to put on a human body. In order for him to die, he had to become a man. In order for him to shed his life's blood and be the true sacrifice that every lamb in the Old Testament represented, was that he would put on human flesh. And it was only for a season. Why? So that he could die and suffer death. But now he is crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, should experience death for everyone. That's why he became a man. He didn't become a man just to only be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Ultimately, he became a man to die. Because that's the only way that blood would be shed to forgive us and to cleanse our sins away. Amen. All the healings, all the miracles that Jesus did, the raising back to life those that were dead, all of those miracles that Jesus did didn't do one thing for your or my salvation. Do y'all hear that? That's awesome. He raised the dead, that the sick were healed, and those that were infirm were brought back to wholeness. You all understand? It's amazing, but that didn't do anything for our salvation. It pointed to the fact that he is powerful, that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. But it didn't do anything to save you. The only thing that would be, worthwhile to save you and me was for him to die on the cross. That's why he put on a human body ultimately. Amen? He suffered on our behalf. He experienced all of this because we needed a Savior that was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We needed a representative man. What do you mean, Pastor? Adam, the first Adam, was a representative man. He represented man in his disobedience to God, and because of his disobedience, all became sinners. Jesus is a representative man in one that obeyed, fulfilling the will of God completely, no sin whatsoever. And as a representative, he would give life, I should say eternal life, for anyone that would believe in him. And so human beings are created a little lower than the angels. Originally, man was created a little lower than God. But that's another lesson all in and of itself. But Jesus experienced what the human race experiences. He understands what it is to feel pain and rejection, suffering. He understands what it was to be in a sinful world, to be hated, to be misunderstood, to be mocked, to be mistreated, to be rejected. He understands all of that. And yet, he tasted death for every person, and he rose from the dead so that humanity might rise to a position higher than the angels. Do you understand that's who you're going to be? You and I, when we are in that side of our salvation experience, right now we have not we haven't conquered death yet. Jesus did on our behalf, but we're not on the other side yet. Do you all understand? But when we are in our glorified bodies, when we are ruling and reigning with Christ, you're not going to be at a level that is sub or below the angels. You're going to be above the angels. It's beyond our comprehension now because of where we are. We know our limitations, don't we? We know where we are. We know we're getting older. We know we're not as strong as we used to be. Amen? We know we're limited. We're just not as strong as we could be. Amen? But on that side, we are going to be in a position that is above that of the angels. This is an amazing thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians how that one day we will judge angels. And that's above the angels. Amen? Now, it's beyond us now, but it's the reality. But Jesus did all of this to bring us to our rightful place. Adam and Eve, before their sin, were above the angels, believe it or not. There's a scripture in the Psalms that says, who is man that you're mindful of him? It says, you've made him a little lower than Elohim. But when man fell, or the sin came into the human race, it brought them even lower. But we'll be restored to our original place. Now, moving right along. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 18 shows us that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, broke the power of sin. Verses 10 through 18. Anybody want to read those verses? Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18.
For it was fitting for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So then, as the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise took part in these, so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were throughout their lives subject to bondage. For surely he does not help the angels, but he helps the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things it was necessary for him to be made like his brothers, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered while being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
This portion of scripture that was just read is deep and very powerful in regards to the work of Christ. First, it shows his identification with us, that it says in verse 14, so then as the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise took part in these, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He ultimately came into our human existence to destroy the one that brought us under bondage, talking about the devil. He also would bring us to the place of deliverance in such a way that I don't think we fully comprehend the deliverance that we have in Christ. But the scripture says that he became like us so that we also could be like him. It says so that not only would he be like us and become that merciful and faithful high priest, but also as a priest would make atonement for our sins, therefore breaking the power of sin. Now, he'd break the power of sin by the work that he did in conquering the devil. Now, remember, it was Satan that held humanity in his grip, if you will, because of the fact that man was sinful and there was not a redeemer yet. The power of sin over human beings is actually displayed in this way. Let me explain it. Hopefully it'll make sense. But in the Old Testament, even Old Testament saints did not go directly into heaven when they died. They went to a place that was paradise, but it was a paradise in the heart of the earth. Now, what do you mean, Pastor? You mean if we were to dig right down into the heart of the earth, we would see it? We're talking about a spiritual place, not a physical place. Amen? When you and I die physically, our physical bodies will go into the grave, but our spirit, our soul will live forever, spiritually speaking. Amen? So there's spiritual existence as well as natural existence. The natural side will cease one day. Now, be that as it may, when the Old Testament saint died, they went into a paradise in the heart of the earth. Jesus expressed it when he was talking and gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Y'all remember, Lazarus went into a place which was hell. He was in torment. He was in pain there in hell, in the heart of the earth. He said, "Send Lazarus to cool my tongue, because I'm in anguish in this flame." Y'all remember that, right? And yet, there was a gulf, a separation between him and Lazarus, who was in paradise, comforted now, even though while on earth he was struggling and suffering and what have you. And so he says, "Send Lazarus over here to cool my tongue." And he says, "I can't, because there's a great gulf between us." All of that to say, before Christ, there were two compartments of hell. Remember, hell doesn't always mean fire. It just meant the place of the grave. But there was a fiery side where the unredeemed, or those that did not put their trust in God at all, were burning in torment, whereas those that had hope of a Savior were there in a paradise in the heart of the earth. When Jesus died on the cross, though, and he shed his life's blood, the atonement that was pointed towards in the Old Testament was now fulfilled. And the scriptures declare that those that were in that paradise in the heart of the earth were released and set free. That's where a scripture says he took captivity captive. He took those that were held captive because there was no full atonement yet. It was coming. But now that Jesus had fully atoned for man's sin, they were released and set free, so that now the Old Testament saints are with God in heaven, and when you and I die in Christ, we go directly to heaven. Do you all understand that? So we're not going to a paradise in the heart of the earth anymore. That place is empty. So Jesus conquered death, and the one that had the power of death, it says in verse 14, that is the devil. Why? He wants to deliver those who through the fear of death were throughout their lives subject to bondage, for surely he does not help the angels, but he helps the seed of Abraham. All of that to say that God has made a way for man to be redeemed. He is the one that has broke the power of sin so that we could be saved. Amen? Amen. Well, let's finish this off. Part number three, Jesus, the apostle and high priest. Go ahead.
That second heaven in the middle of the earth.
Paradise? Yeah.
Is that what the Catholics call purgatory?
No. The Roman Catholic believes in what they describe as purgatory, they describe as actually a fiery pit. It's like hell, but it's a burning inferno, but it's not a paradise at all. So to the Roman Catholic that believes in purgatory, what they believe is that when a person dies, still in their sin, that they will go to a place called purgatory in order to burn or be tormented till the time of their sinfulness declares. So if they were not that bad of a sinner per se, and who's to determine that? But if they were technically pretty saintly on earth, just minor sins, but not good enough to get to heaven, they will go to purgatory for a season to burn away, or if you will, pay the penalty for their sin, and then eventually be released. For some, that was literally for some, and you can look at it in church history, some would say you have this amount of years in purgatory. Sometimes it was like a million years. Now, compared to eternity, a million years is not a long time. But what of purgatory? Well, purgatory for them was a place where they were tormented, but for a season it would cease. But there's no biblical account of purgatory at all. Now, I'm only saying that just for the sake of the hearers. But what I'm saying is this. If purgatory were true, it would be in the scripture. It's not there. There is no such thing as burning off or temporarily being there, because if purgatory was true, listen to this, that would mean that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. If purgatory was true, then what Jesus did on the cross was just a wasted time. It had no bearing on anyone. It only worked for himself. If Jesus' blood shed on the cross was not able to atone for your or my sin, and I still have to go to hell and burn some off, then that means the cross is not sufficient. Do you all understand that? So it limits the power of the cross. Then I don't mean the cross of what Jesus did on the cross for us. It takes away from the atonement. When you and I accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all of our sins are washed away. And because our sins are washed away and we're born again by the Spirit of God, we have the hope that we're going to heaven. We don't have to fear going to a compartment of hell and burning, or fear going into a hell itself in a paradise side. We're going to be with Jesus. Amen. Peter said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Jesus is the apostle and high priest. He's exalted over God's house. Let me read these verses. It says in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, partakers in the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For the one who was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in that he who builds the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the one who builds all things is God. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, testifying about those things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end." Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior is the focus of our lesson. First, he's superior than the angels. He's above the angels. Now he's saying he's even above Moses. Why would this person writing to Jews express that he's better than Moses? Well, it's because the Jews admired and lifted up Moses quite a bit. Now, there's no doubt Moses was faithful. That's what the scripture says. He was faithful, the most faithful in all his house. The Jews regard Moses as the one that was close to God. He talked to God face to face. And in justifiably so, said Moses was a man of God, and that's true. But sometimes they would exalt even Moses to a place that was too high. And now the writer is bringing Moses to his level and showing that Jesus is even greater. Amen? Jesus was faithful in all his house, but now Moses was faithful in all his house, but now Jesus, the one that created all things, is even more faithful than Moses. And so the writer is bringing out Jesus is superior than the angels, and over the angels, and superior to Moses. And then lastly, look at verses 14 through 15. It says this: "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firmly to the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" We must hold firm to Christ. Moses can't save you, nor me. Angels can't save you, nor me. Only Christ can save us. And so we must hold firm to Christ to the very end. Jesus is the one we must keep our eyes fixed upon, because he is faithful. Amen? And so he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we must beware of ever allowing unbelief into our hearts, because the scripture declares this truth to us in chapter 3, 14 and 15. It says, "Today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin," or verse 14, "for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence firmly to the end." In other words, hold on. Don't give up on Christ. You keep your eyes fixed upon him. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is describing the time of Moses when there was a rebellion against the leadership that was there of that day. But if you will hold fast your confidence, he will make a way for you. Amen? Amen. So, Jesus is superior, and that's what we're seeing in today's lesson, the superiority of Jesus. He is greater than the angels. He is greater and more superior than Moses. He is the one that we can put our trust in to save our souls. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We do ask that you would make it, Lord, to bear fruit within our hearts. I pray that, like the writer of Hebrews, we would understand more and more the superiority of Christ, and understand even more so what he has made us to be in his name. That, Lord, we in Christ Jesus have been redeemed and will one day be exalted to a place that is even above that of angels. And so I pray that you would help us to understand, first of all, who he is in his superiority, as well as who we are in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would bless the remainder of our service together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Go ahead and go around and greet one another. Let everyone know that you're glad to see them here.